Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you also for the mercy you demonstrated toward us at the cross by judging the substitute in our stead. We thank you for your love bestowed upon us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, may we not be lukewarm this morning, but choose to hear your word and strive to apply it, each to his own life, that it might be the word of reproof we must hear and the word of correction we need most, and also that word for instruction in righteousness according to our desires, that we might continue to grow by it and manifest it in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, we'll be reading from verse 1. Exodus 12, 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." In other words, the lamb was to be obtained, and obtained in such a way so that there was enough for each person to partake, to receive in. Continuing, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." The lamb was to be observed and examined during that period of time, approximately 4 days, to confirm that the lamb was indeed without blemish. "At which point the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Thus, the sacrificial lamb, that sacrificial death of the innocent, provided salvation from judgment, if it was received. If it was received by applying its blood and eating its roasted flesh. The personal appropriation of that. In like manner, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is to say, the sum total of his redemptive work as our substitute, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. John 1:29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." His hour had come. The Lamb of God had been obtained because Jesus Christ had given himself over. He had given himself over to the Jewish rulers to be apprehended, to be taken into custody. The Lamb of God had then been thoroughly examined. And keep in mind that he had been thoroughly observed and examined for 3.5 years. And actually, according to Jewish reckoning, that would have been 4 years. But after he was taken into custody, he was examined through one illegal trial after another, during which the only condemning indictments against him came by way of false testimony and illegal accusations. And in the non-biased court, he was repeatedly found to have no fault in him at all. He was spotless, without blemish, perfect, innocent in every way, fully qualified for the work which was before him. Thus he was delivered. But not by scheming or plotting against him. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, because he himself is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the chosen one, loved and foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so he was made manifest in these last times for us to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why. That's the only reason why, in fact, he was now being led away to be crucified. John 19:16. Then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Matthew 27:34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. At Golgotha is where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Mark 15:28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We know that every single word Jesus has ever said is important. I doubt that I have to say that. Even though I doubt, when given the opportunity, that we always pay attention to his words. But I say it to call special attention to those words he chose to speak from the cross. They are no less important, especially considering that physical torment he endured with each word. Realize it was excruciatingly painful for him to even breathe. But through that labored breathing, through the gurgled tones, he chose certain things to say. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It is impossible to overemphasize this statement. Jesus Christ was not willing that any should perish. Not even the mindless drones who crucified him. And not even the degenerate scum who stood around mocking him. And the fact of the matter is, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is lost in the darkness of spiritual blindness and spiritual ignorance, yet the light of the world was there before them. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that true light shining and giving light to everyone present. And we'll see that many responded to that light. He was laying down his life for them. Many others would continue to reject him, choosing to return back into the shadows. But he was dying for them too. He was not willing that any should perish. He who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the mediator between God and mankind, who is giving himself a ransom for all, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. His prayer would begin to be answered almost immediately when one of the two criminals on a cross beside him turned to him in response to his light. That was followed by the Roman centurion and the three or four other soldiers who were with him standing guard when they responded to the light of truth. A little bit later on, his prayer would continue to be answered when the church was born and began to preach that light of truth. Acts 2:22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. His prayer would continue to be answered as Peter and the apostles and the early church continued to present that light of truth. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And his prayer, that prayer from the cross, continues to be answered to this very day, every time someone responds to the light of truth. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Out of all the other disciples, only John stayed near the cross. And it's hard to imagine from his perspective. He had been with Jesus from the very beginning. He had walked with him. He had talked with him. He listened to him. He ate with him. He ministered with him. Everywhere Jesus went, John was with him, taking it all in. And here he is at the end. And as a result, he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it was John who received that responsibility of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Note that it's not the mother of God, right? Notice how he addressed her. "Woman," not mother, not mom. "Woman, behold your son." Indicating John standing next to her. What he was doing there, was making sure, even at that point, to fulfill every last bit of the law, even the fifth commandment, even as he hung from that cross. And I find that amazing. After all he had been through and already suffered, what he was currently enduring, and that he would very soon be literally bearing the weight of the world's sin, paying the penalty for it all, and yet he was also thinking of Mary's well-being, that she would need someone to care for her and provide for her. And so he entrusted her to John. Luke 23:35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The word "Lord" here is not in reference to a master per se, but the word is kurios, and it's used in reference to deity. I want you to notice how he addressed the other criminal. "Do you not even fear God?" And then he said, "Lord, remember me." In other words, this thief had changed his attitude 180 degrees from where he had been, not regarding sin, but regarding the Savior. See, he was nailed to a cross. He wasn't coming down. His physical death was imminent. He couldn't turn from his sin and endure to the end in a life of commitment and good deeds in order to prove that he was truly saved. He couldn't do that. He couldn't walk down an aisle. He couldn't be baptized. He was stuck on a cross. He was in a completely helpless state. Then he turned to the only one who could help him. He looked to him for salvation, and he was not disappointed. Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" These two thieves actually illustrate our world quite well. Both started off as vile, degenerate lawbreakers deserving of death, and in the process of dying. And they both initially blasphemed Christ. But one believed in him for eternal salvation, while the other continued to reject him and was lost to eternal death. Faith is the dividing line. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Meaning, to be covered with darkness, deprived of light. That's that meaning. A historical fact confirmed throughout the ancient world. We have the Bible. We're familiar with this. But there are no fewer than 14 extra biblical sources that say the very same thing. That this darkness occurred at noontime, and that it was so dark that stars were visible in the sky. The darkness that covered the land during the crucifixion was a known event. And apparently its cause, Not whether or not it actually happened, not when it happened, but its cause was the topic of scholarly discussion. Some were arguing that it was just a solar eclipse, which one historian pointed out was impossible because it was the time of the full moon. A total solar eclipse can only happen when the new moon passes between Earth and Sun. Some were arguing that it was a mass visual hallucination, which seems like something that today's scholars would say. Yet it was evidently visible in Rome, Italy, in Athens, Greece, as far as Bithynia near the Black Sea to the north, as far west as the Iberian Peninsula, present-day Spain, all of northern Africa, as far south as Ethiopia. In short, it was a huge area surrounding the entire Mediterranean Sea that was affected and witnessed and observed. People wrote it down and made comments about it. And that darkness concluded with an earthquake, which affected the entire area, the same area. Now, it might help our understanding if we could just draw a line right there. Because up until this point, the judgment of sin had not taken place. Let me say that again. The judgment of sin had not taken place until this point. Jesus Christ had endured hours of emotional suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, sure. Yes, he did. He had endured hours of blasphemous slander, twisting of truths, lies about him during one illegal trial after another. Absolutely. He had despised the shame of those who spit in his face and mocked him and insulted him and punched him and slapped him and beat him. And the Romans who skinned him alive with a scourging, that point at which he'd lost more blood than at any other time. He endured carrying his cross up to Golgotha, being nailed to the cross, and hanging from that cross for 3 hours while his joints slowly separated. He had endured more emotional pain, more shame, more humiliation, more physical pain and torture than any of us can possibly imagine. Yet he had not begun to pay sin's penalty. This is really important. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that's why we have this mention here. See, we're so grounded in the physical realm. We're so conformed to this world that we have such a tendency to make everything about the physical. And we tend to hang the payment of sin on his physical torment, his physical torture, his physical death. It's pretty much what Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was all about, wasn't it? The physicality of that. And I don't intend to take away from that in any way or diminish it in any way whatsoever. But your sin and my sin and the sin of the entire race of mankind was not laid upon the sinless one until the sun's light failed and darkness covered the whole land, as it says. It wasn't until then that he began to cry out in pain and agony. That's significant too. Look at all he had endured up until this point. But as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Not even when they were skinning him alive. Not even when they were beating and slapping him in the face. Not even when they drove the nails in. Not even when they hoisted him up to hang from the tree. So the question, why was he silent during all of that? Because none of that suffering that he endured even approached the horrible spiritual suffering he would face. Didn't even come close. During those final 3 hours, that's when he paid the penalty for sin. That's when he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. How do we know that? Because of what he screamed out. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus Christ quoted at least the first line of this psalm, Psalm 22. In effect, he was saying, call to mind Psalm 22. This prophecy of King David is about me. I am that afflicted one. By the way, notice that he quoted this, reminding any of the Jews still present of this psalm in particular, after they had unwittingly paraphrased from it in their mocking of him and taunting of him and wagging their heads at him in blasphemy. Now, he cried out with a loud voice, is how Matthew and Mark describe it. David prophesies it as groaning, meaning the roaring of a lion, the roaring of the wicked, or a cry of distress. He was literally screaming a distress cry with these words due to the extreme suffering and sorrow of what he was encountering and experiencing, crying out with a loud, shrieking voice by day and by night, occurring simultaneously. Amos chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Amos was a prophet in the 8th century BC. He was prophesying concerning the impending judgment against the northern kingdom due to Israel's disobedience. So that's that larger context. But it's hard not to see a foreshadowing here, a prophecy to those events which culminated on the day that Christ was crucified, including the earth trembling and swelling and heaving and subsiding with an earthquake, darkness of the earth at noontime in broad daylight is what it says, as well as severe mourning occurring during days of a feast, by the way. Severe mourning, mourning as if for an only son. Why was Jesus Christ crying out with a loud voice by day and by night? Why was he roaring and screaming these words? Because he was being judged in our place. The sinless one came in contact with all our sin. He was bearing our sins in His own body on the tree and facing the horrific wrath of God poured out upon Him as a result. And that's just it. The totality of human sin ripped Him apart from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's the unspeakable torment of spiritual death. God the Son had enjoyed eternal and unbroken fellowship among the Godhead until these 3 hours on the cross, when He who knew no sin became sin for us in our place, suffering for us. Just as our sin had separated us from God, so it now separated Jesus Christ from God. My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have You forsaken Me? Why? Because You are holy. God is holy. He is holy, and His wrath must be poured out in full upon the One who bore all our sin. God's justice demanded it. God's justice obligated Him to judge sin in full. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." What was finished? Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the payment for sin had been accomplished in full. The work of salvation had been finished, accomplished in full by Jesus Christ alone, right then and right there. Absolutely nothing can be added to that work. The veil of Herod's temple, we're told, was apparently quite impressive. It used elaborately woven, twisted, braided fabric. Think of it sort of like ropes of fabric. The temple veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. The historian Joseph reported that it was about 4 inches thick. About as thick as a man's hand is how he reports it. And he also says that it was so thick that horses tied to each side couldn't pull it apart. Now, I doubt that that ever was attempted. But the point is, and the only reason I mention it here, is that it couldn't be torn by human hands, especially from top to bottom. Luke 23. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27:51, from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. When Jesus Christ finished His payment for sin, God was satisfied. That's what that means. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His payment in our stead had been accepted. Therefore, God split the veil from top to bottom to demonstrate that there was a new and living way to Him, and it had been made available. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Jesus Christ voluntarily and intentionally finished the work of salvation on the cross by means of His spiritual death in our place. He then voluntarily and intentionally died physically. I know it's quite obvious, but when was it that he declared, "It is finished"? Was he alive physically, or was he already dead physically? Simple question, right? I know that I might ruffle a few feathers when I say this, but he did what we couldn't do. We start off spiritually dead. All of us die physically. And also notice the way he addressed God as he was dismissing his spirit, so as to die physically. He said, "Father," that's intimate. It's a far cry from, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Fulfilling prophecy as he did so, notice the italicized quote from Old Testament scripture, that's what that means. Fulfilling prophecy as well as fulfilling that picture provided by the torn veil. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Do we see the day approaching? You better believe it. It's in the news every day. Through it all, the arrest, the trials, the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering and spiritual death, followed by the physical death, please see that Jesus Christ was in control. John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Matthew 26:38, "Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." John 18:10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Matthew 26, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" How? Only because Jesus Christ set his mind to do this work. It was a deliberate, intentional act of his will. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That is to say, the interest of others is of higher priority than our own interests. The attitude as modeled by Christ Jesus himself, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mind, this lowliness of mind, which esteems others better than oneself. prioritizing others' needs higher than self-interest. Let this mind, this attitude of sacrificial service, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are very few of us who can comprehend what this means, because there are very few of us who do consider others' needs before our own. And when we're not doing that, we are being inconsiderate of others, right? Right, that's what I thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, one with God, himself possessing all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the attributes which make God who he is, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, this equality with God, this glory, was something to be retained and held on to at all costs, at the expense of everyone else. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, not of divinity, not of deity, not of divine attributes, but of the independent use of those attributes of deity, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further, right? Even further, and became obedient to the extreme point of death, even death of the cross, even that most humiliating of all deaths, the death of the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Luke 23:48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned, mourning as if for an only son, turning your feasts into lamentation, your songs into lamentation. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was a high day. High day meaning a high holy day, meaning that at sundown it would be a Sabbath, since it was a once a year Passover. Not because it happened to be a Saturday, which it was not, but that it was a special holy day. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is truly amazing By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Behold, what manner of love has been bestowed on us, Father, that we should be called your children. Having been brought near by your Holy Son, we are your children now, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Conform to his image, for we shall see him as he is. And thus we shall always be with him. Until then, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And until then, may our love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.